Today, I'll start my 5 inspiring messages on the winning life because it dawned on me, for Charisma to be a winning church, we must have, all of us, each of us, a winning life. It's impossible to have a winning church with defeated people. Agreed? Okay. So these messages are designed to encourage you and me to have a winning faith, to have a winning attitude, and to have a winning confidence in the victor of victors and the champion of champions, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage all of us today with this. Whatever setbacks, whatever failures, whatever defeats you might have experienced in your past life, or even if today you are struggling with some big issues in your life, like interpersonal difficulties, the good news is this. Listen to me carefully. The good news is this. You are destined to win. You are destined to win if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end of your life. That is the thesis of today's message. So, since the Lord Jesus Christ is the author, the guarantor, and the perfect model of the winning life, today we are going to take a fresh look at Jesus Christ, who he is, what he said. The text is Mark chapter 8. We are going to read word for word later on as the points necessitates it. But now, let's look at Jesus' identity. He is the author, he's the guarantor, he's the perfect model of the winning life. So we must look at him. Look at him today. Mark 8, 27-29. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Public opinion about me. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you?" That's very important. It doesn't matter what the public opinion is about Christ. What really matters is what is your opinion about Christ. So he said, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." That is Greek. Christ is Greek. Messiah is Hebrew. Messiah, Christ simply means the anointed one. The anointed one. So, the public opinion of the Jews about Christ at this time are right here. Okay? Like John the Baptist, like Elijah, or one of the prophets, Jesus was a forerunner or preparer for the coming Messiah without the nation at this time accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Got that? Okay. Here are some of the cultic opinions about Jesus Christ today. Fast forward. Jesus was a prophet, but he was not God. That's the Muslim faith. Jesus was God's messenger, but he is not God. That is the Iglesia de Cristo, a Philippine church, false cult, actually. Thirdly, Jesus was a God, but he was not God. That is the Jehovah's Witnesses, directly quoted from their New World Translation of John 1:1. They doctored the verse and said this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." All reputable Bible scholars deny the validity of that translation. Why did they take the liberty to insert A and then made capital G into small g to describe Jesus? That's cultic. Okay? Now, here are some of the prevailing non-religious opinions about Jesus Christ. Jesus is a legend. Legend. Jesus is a liar. or Jesus is a lunatic, a legend, a liar, a lunatic. Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis was an agnostic for a long time. He delved into pantheism for a long time, and finally, he got convinced that the truth is found in a person, not in a postulate or philosophical proposition, and that person is Jesus Christ. And he said, now, after all my research, if I don't commit my life to Jesus Christ, I would be committing intellectual suicide. And he became a Christian. That is C.S. Lewis. Now, what about us, Bible-believing Christians? You know, there are many of us in the world. What is our common belief about Jesus Christ? We start with Peter. Peter just made the confession, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. We read that. And the Apostle John, after the resurrection, worshipfully said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And then the great Apostle Paul, the foremost theologian of the church, said in Romans 5:9 about Jesus, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So, according to St. Paul, Christ is God over all. That's why he converted from Judaism to Christianity. Amen? Now, let me share with you some insights for living from what we just said. Number one, this confession about Jesus' identity is very important because Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not a set of rules and regulations. Christianity is Christ. And secondly, because Christianity rises or falls on Christ. Because all false religions have, even among us professing Christians, there are false religions, have wrong views about the identity of Christ. I just told you what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about what the Iglesia Cristo say. So a proper understanding of the identity of Christ is crucial to our faith. Amen? We may be different in minute interpretations of the Bible, but this one is non-negotiable. Amen. Now, what is the common understanding of all Bible-believing Christians about Christ? John 1:1, John 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So Jesus Christ was God who became flesh. And then Ephesians 1:7, by his blood, he redeemed us from our sins. That is the most common denominator among all of us Bible-believing Christians regarding the identity of Christ. Now, let's move to the second point. Let's look at Jesus' suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection, Mark 8:31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, in case some of you are stumbled over Jesus' appellation or self-description as the Son of Man, he is claiming the Son of Man prediction or prophecy in the book of Daniel. Of course, you know that Jesus Christ was not born from Joseph. So if you want to be technical, he cannot be called the Son of Man because he had no human father. But he is claiming the prophetic Son of Man in the book of Daniel, the Messiah. Okay, that clear? So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by who? The elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this passage begs some questions like, why did the key leaders of the Jewish religion reject Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah? Why? Why? Let me advance to you a few answers. First, because this top brass, these leaders of the Jewish religion were probably, actually most scholars say this, expecting a delivering Messiah who would come and deliver them from Roman dominion. But instead, Jesus did not come as a political and military deliverer, but as the Lamb of God who died on the cross. He looked so helpless. How could this puny little Nazarene guy be our emancipator, our liberator from this huge Roman Empire? He cannot be. So that's one idea advanced by theologians, that the Jewish nation at this time were expecting a delivering Messiah to come, but instead he came as the suffering Messiah. So, secondly, these religious leaders became insecure and jealous of Jesus' rising popularity, and he became a threat to their religious positions. Right? And thirdly, probably, these religious leaders were desiring to see the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6, but they failed to understand that Isaiah 53:3-5 should be fulfilled first. So let's look at the text. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." This is the phrase, this is the part of the verse they misunderstood. They were looking to Jesus to be the deliverer, to be the Messiah, who will change the Roman government into God's government on earth. Because it's prophesied. But the time was not right yet when he first came. So the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What they misunderstood is that Isaiah 53 must be fulfilled first before Isaiah 9:6 should be fulfilled. Let's look at 53:3-5. "He, Jesus, was baptized and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Question: how comes the tenses of the verbs in these three passages are past tense? Answer to that is, to God, prophecy is as good as done. To God, prophecy is as good as done. Amen? Okay, so the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day failed to understand that Jesus must come first as the suffering Messiah before he would come as the conquering Messiah. That's why they rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Now, the definitive answer to my question is given by St. Paul, the greatest theologian of the church. 1 Timothy 2:7-8. "Now, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers, political and religious, Rome and the Jewish leaders, none of the rulers of this age understood it, the wisdom. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If the Roman Empire emperor, if the high priest of the Jewish religion understood who Jesus Christ was, they would not have crucified him. But the good news is, they did their job, because Christ came to be crucified anyway. Amen? Hallelujah. So you see, who is it? Pastor Monte just said, God is in control. So here you see the interplay between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of the human will. Because Jesus Christ was supposed to die. But these people thought they were persecuting him, they were against him, they were trying to put him away. But actually, they just fulfilled the prophecy. In other words, you cannot win over God's plan and wisdom. Right? Now, the more interesting question now begged by the text is this. Why did Peter rebuke Jesus in private, but Jesus rebuked Peter in public? This is non-American. This is, no, we don't do this in America anymore, especially in churches. We are more reserved than that. We're more polite than that. Let's look at the text. He, Jesus, spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter, where did you get the boldness to rebuke the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Okay, how did Jesus respond to Jesus' rebuke? He rebuked him too. Peter rebuked Jesus and Jesus rebuked Peter. The difference is Peter did it in private, but Jesus did it in public. Look at the text, 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan," he said. That was very forceful. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Okay? Do you have your answers now as to why Peter rebuked Jesus in private, but Jesus rebuked Peter in public? What is your take on this one? If I open this up for discussion, we'll be here until 4 o'clock, right? Okay, we're not going to do that, okay? Peter rebuked Jesus in private out of courtesy and respect. He probably said to the Lord Jesus, "Although you are the Messiah, but I honestly think, Lord Jesus, you are mistaken in what you are about to do. Go to Jerusalem and be killed by those rascals over them. I think that is not the right idea at this time." So why did Jesus vehemently say, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? Because Satan, using Peter as a mouthpiece, was interfering with his mission to die on the cross. That's the reason. Right? Now, why did Jesus have to rebuke Peter publicly in the presence of the other disciples, telling him that he just spoke as a mouthpiece of the devil? Why did Jesus do that publicly? Answer. You see, Jesus is a very, very, excellent teacher. He would take advantage of every opportunity there is to say something very important. And this is one of those opportunities that he had to say something to all the other disciples. So my answer to the question as to why Jesus rebuked Peter publicly is this. Because he wanted the entire discipleship group to know that his mission to die on the cross was non-negotiable. He also wanted them to know that sometimes with their good intentions, they could be used by Satan to speak the right or the wrong word. Be careful with friends who are so in love with you and care for you, and you are about to do something that is within the will of God. They counsel you against it. They are not against you. But without them knowing it, they become Satan's mouthpiece to hinder God's plan for your life. Right? Okay. So, insights from this. In our good, feel-good culture, we are extra careful not to offend others. That's why it's becoming more and more difficult for pastors to pastor because of this culture today. We are extra careful not to offend others because today people are extra sensitive and are easily offended when they are corrected or rebuked. Take it from me, I know. Peter could have said, "I quit. You just exposed me before all these fellow disciples of mine. You called me the devil." No, he didn't call him the devil. He just said, "The devil spoke through you." One of the most difficult jobs of any pastor is giving correction, especially when it is not welcome. One of the most difficult jobs of a pastor is to rebuke somebody to straighten them up because nobody wants to be rebuked. How many people probably have lost from this church because of this? Sometimes I do public rebuking without knowing it, and they get offended, they just walk away. Let's learn from Jesus here. There are times when we break the social convention, the political correctness, and say something in public when it is necessary because it involves the whole group. Amen? Okay. Now to the last point. C, on your outline. To have a winning life, let us face Jesus' challenge to follow him. This is the key to having a winning life. Look at Mark 8, 34 to 35. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone, so this is open to everybody, crowd, disciples included, if anyone would come after me, he must do three things. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I must submit to you, my friends. This is the most unpopular message in America today. Actually, theologians, century past, said this is the stigma of the cross. This is what makes Christianity very difficult. Jesus' standard is very high. Three things he said, I demand from you. Right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then he gave the answer to this very philosophical, an exposition by Rabbi Zacharias the other night really grabbed my heart, exposing this verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Zacharias said, how does it happen? Because when you try to save your life, you become more and more and more selfish until you kill yourself with selfishness. What an insight. What an insight. What an insight. So he said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Last Sunday, we defined love as self-giving, sacrificial self-giving, the opposite of selfishness and self-centeredness. So eventually, a person who loves himself more than anything else and more than God will die. He will kill himself. So this paradox of Jesus is rich with meaning. So in verse 34, Jesus requires self-denial from us. But the question is, what is self-denial? What is self-denial? Self-denial is giving ourselves whenever. Self-denial is denying ourselves whenever our self-fulfillment hinders us from following Jesus. I think I should repeat that. Self-denial is denying ourselves whenever our self-fulfillment hinders us from following Jesus. Okay? If the shoe fits, wear it. B. Self-denial is putting ourselves on the altar of sacrifice when our self-interest becomes a hindrance to following Jesus. Again, this is a broad statement, and you can think of all the possible interpretations and applications of this. But let me say it one more time. Self-denial is putting ourselves on the altar of sacrifice when our self-interest becomes a hindrance to following Jesus. Let me give you a true story about Lillian Trusser, mother of denial, they used to call her. She was an Assemblies of God missionary. One night, she was in a missions convention, and God spoke to her to go to Egypt as a missionary. But at that time, she was engaged to be married, and the fiancé was in the meeting also. So after the meeting, she walked to the boyfriend and said, I just heard from the Lord today, and I got a call to go to Egypt to be a missionary. Are you going to follow me? And the boyfriend said, sorry, I don't have the same calling. I cannot follow you. So Lillian Trusser said, here is the engagement ring I'm giving back to you because I'm going there without you. What happened? She didn't allow her self-interest to get in the way of fulfilling her missionary call. In other words, her marriage was put on the altar of sacrifice for the sake of doing God's will. Amen? Hallelujah. Second question from the text. What is a disciple's cross? As you know, we are not talking about a piece of wood here. This is metaphorical language. When we say the cross connects us, as Pastor Aaron said a while ago, we are not talking about a piece of wood. It is the meaning of the cross that connects us. Sacrificing on behalf of other people is the cross, as Jesus demonstrated it with his own life. So, what is a disciple's cross? Oh, here are some of the ideas I've heard years and years and years back. Difficult circumstances that we all face from time to time. That's too broad. Or an unsaved household member who is making our life difficult. A drinking husband and a gambling wife. A complaining son or daughter. A hard-headed relative who is making us miserable. Well, those are popular notions as to what the cross is, but they are not the cross, to be honest with you. See on the screen. Let's be clear that our cross is something we choose to endure because of our loyalty to Christ. Again, that's expoundable to suit whatever your position might be. The cross is something we choose to endure because of our loyalty to Christ. Apply to Christ. For him, the cross was something he chose because of his loyalty to the Father. Amen? Now, I don't think I need to deal with verse 35 because I just gave you Zechariah's insight about this, but we'll read it at least. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's very, very important. Don't miss that. Okay? Some people become martyrs for their country, but not for Christ. The do-gooders, you might call them. Or maybe that's a bad word to use. But in other words, not just because somebody gave their life for something that doesn't qualify them from this text. Because here you have to give up your life for Jesus. For Jesus. Right? We salute all the veterans who gave their lives for the sake of our country's freedom. We salute them. We honor them. But that doesn't qualify them to go to heaven. So to give our life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel is what Christ is talking about here. Right? Okay. Let me illustrate this verse to you. You know, most of you know that the 12 apostles, history tells us, chose to die for Christ because they knew that Christ was waiting in heaven to welcome them. All the 12 apostles were martyred except John. John died of old age, although at one time he was thrown in boiling oil, but he miraculously survived. All of them were martyred. They chose to be martyred. They could have escaped. They could have, you know, avoided martyrdom, but they chose to die for Christ. And throughout the centuries, thousands of Christian martyrs volunteered to die for Christ, like the martyrs who were burned alive by Emperor Nero during the Roman persecution. They were fed to the lions, singing. And history tells us the Colosseum would be filled with people, including soldiers. When some of the soldiers saw the Christians singing as they were being torn to pieces by lions, a lot of the soldiers came down and joined them and died with them. Hallelujah. Look at the screen now. In our self-denial and cross-bearing, we'll face these questions. No exceptions, you and I included. Will I choose a more enjoyable path, a sinful act, or disobedience over what Jesus wants from me? This is a very revealing question. If you dwell on this before you go to bed, you might be able to sleep that night. Two, will I choose self-fulfillment over doing God's will? You see, the battle of the wills goes on. Your will and God's will. This is the war of your lifetime. You have a free will, and that free will could be used against God's will. So the question now is, will I choose self-fulfillment over doing God's will for my life? The only person who can answer that for you is you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor theologian, said this, I quote, "When Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to die." Meaning, to follow Jesus, we choose to die to our self-centered interests that are in conflict with God's perfect will for us. Illustration. So Hitler put Bonhoeffer in prison because he was among the Christians who did not agree with his way of leading Germany at the time. And one day, the liberal pastors in Germany visited Bonhoeffer in the prison and asked him, "Why are you here?" As smart as Bonhoeffer was, his answer was, "Why are you not here?" "I'm here for the sake of the gospel. You should be here with me." Right? So, moving now to the fourth point on your outline. What is the maximum temporal gain and ultimate loss according to Jesus? I'm using superlatives here, superlatives in contrast. What's the maximum temporal gain and ultimate loss according to Jesus? Let's look at Mark 8, 36 to 37. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world?" Nobody can do that. But Jesus is just talking in the superlative when he said that. Jesus knew nobody can really gain the whole world, but he said, "What good is it for a man, even if it is possible for one man to gain the whole world, what good is that if he loses his soul?" In other words, according to Jesus, your soul, my soul, is worth more than the whole world. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Gaining the world is possibly the maximum temporal gain, but losing our soul is the ultimate loss. There's no greater loss than losing our soul. We only have one soul. We don't believe in reincarnation. When you die, you die. You aren't coming back as an ant, as a dog, as a monkey, whatever. Right? Okay. So if we lose our soul, we'll also lose all the temporal gains we acquired in this life, because when we die, we're going to take anything with us. So Jesus ended this challenge to follow him with this warning in verse 38 of Mark 8. If anyone, okay, he's talking in general sense again, if anyone, crowd, disciple included, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the Father's glory with his all holy angels. Let me share you one insight for living. Like all the previous generations in human history, today's generation is no exception. It is also an adulterous, sinful generation, even here in America, Europe, and Asia, and elsewhere. Right? From generation to generation, from Adam to the deluges during Noah, up to this time, all the succeeding generations were, quote-unquote, adulterous and sinful. Adultery could be sexual immorality, or it could be worshiping an idol. That's spiritual adultery. So God accused Israel of spiritual adultery when they went into idol worship. So it could be physical adultery, it could be spiritual adultery. So this generation is adulterous because look at what people worship in America. A lot of other things other than God. Their brains, their education, their career, their money, their business, their friends, their family, everything except God. That's adultery. That is spiritual adultery. In other words, whenever a person professing Christian worships anything else, something else in place of God, that is spiritual adultery. So, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. To have a winning life, we are concluding now, we must stand up, say stand up, and stand out. Stand up, erect, and stand out, obvious. For Christ, without shame and timidity. That's what we had done yesterday at the picnic, Pastor Monty. We were not ashamed. We talked to people, even those people who didn't seem interested, right? So, to have a winning life, we must stand up and stand out for Christ without shame and timidity. For Christ will come in his Father's glory for those who choose to follow him to the very end of their lives, no matter what happens. Amen. Hallelujah. So let's close with this big idea. The ultimate win is eternal life in Christ. The ultimate loss is eternal death without Christ. You cannot have both of these at the same time. The ultimate win is eternal life in Christ, but the ultimate loss is eternal death without Christ. Because I want to drill this text into our heart and mind, I'm reading the main text one more time before we close in prayer. Christ's direction for a winning life is very clear. Just for emphasis, re-emphasis, let's look at the text one more time. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I warn you, this is not popular in America today." This is contrary to the feel-good message that's floating on the air today. Very unpopular. 35. "But whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Christ's call to the winning life is not for the cowardly who is afraid to deny himself, who is afraid to take up his cross, and who is afraid to give up his life in exchange for Christ's life. Let's all stand, please.